48 times, or about 48 times in the Bible, the word crossover or crossing over is used. About 48 times. There's this idea throughout God's word that God's people are always going somewhere. They're always moving. They're always going to something new, something different. And here we are about to enter into 2019. That's hard to believe. 2019. And it's a new year. And along with a new year, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries and we live throughout the year, I want you to listen to this and just keep track of it. There's going to be 12 new months, 52 new weeks, 365 new days, 760 new hours, 8,000, some of you are tired already, 8,760 new hours, 525,000 new minutes, 3,536,000 new seconds. Every one of them is a gift from God. Every one of them. 3,526,000 gifts from God. That's what's coming your way should the Lord tarry and you remain in 2019. Now, I am an optimist. That's my nature. The glass is half full. And so the opposite of being an optimist is being a what? Pessimist, and the glass is always what? Half empty. So there's either the Tigger understanding of life or the Eeyore understanding of life. That's how I've always classified people. I was informed earlier or between services by Curtis Grody. He said, you know, there's an engineering way of looking at life. The glass is neither half empty or half full. The glass is twice as big as it needs to be. So maybe you're in that third classification. I don't know. I'm always anticipating, looking forward to the next year. And I hope that your life is characterized once again by that rhythm of hope and joy and hope and joy. If you were here for Christmas, Easter, hope and joy and hope and joy, and like a locomotive coming down the track. Our lives ought to be filled with anticipation of what God is going to do and how God is going to provide in the new year. Unfortunately, people often approach the new year with a very Eeyore-like, and everything's going to be bad, and it's going to be dreadful, and I have so much to do, la-da-da, 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 right? That's just some of our natures are one way or the other way. Well, this morning's verse is taken out of Mark chapter 4. It's a very familiar story to all of us, and I don't know if there's anybody in here who hadn't heard the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples when a storm comes up. I'm sure it's very familiar to many of us, and that's okay. I want us to look at this with fresh eyes because I think it's a great model or a great example of a New Year's message that comes on the end of an Advent season, and I hope, Lord willing, and all that will bear itself out. I want to give you the context because the context determines the text. As a preacher, as a young preacher boy in seminary, they tell you that context determines the text. How do we understand the text? You only do that in the context in which it's found in Scripture. And the context is this: Jesus has grown in fame, and his fame has spread throughout what we would know as Israel today. In fact, if you'll look with me in verse 7 of chapter 3, or rather beginning in verse 7, it says this: a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, that would be east of the Jordan, all the way up to the northwest, which is Tyre and Sidon. So you have this area of geography, and this is one of the great reasons why we plug going to Israel in 2020, because it gives you an understanding of the geography in which these stories took place. So if you're in Idumea, which is south of Jerusalem, and you went all the way up, if you will, to Caesarea Philippi, and then straight west, you would run to Tyre. And so an area of about 70 to 90 miles by about 50 or 60 miles wide, that geographical area, all these people were coming together from all these regions to follow Jesus. That's the context of what goes before our text. What comes after our text is they arrive on the shore and immediately they're confronted with a demoniac, a man that was possessed by a demon. And it's that story where Jesus is commanding the demons to come out of this guy, and he asks what his name is or what their name is. And they said, "It's Legion, for we are many." And he begs them, or they beg him, don't throw us out. And so he grants him, or grants him, and they go into a herd of swine, the swine running down the mountainside into the lake, and they die. So that's the context of where we find this story found in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. And so it's going to be up on the screens. You follow along as I read. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" It's a great question, isn't it? Who is this? Father, thank you for your word and the text that we have before us today. Lord, I'm thankful for how it instructs us, how it encourages us, how it prepares us for the future. Lord, would you speak truth to our hearts this morning? Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are truly open and ready to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This idea of crossing over, it's in the opening lines of our text. Jesus tells the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." We're going to go across to the other side. He had been teaching probably on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a traditional site where this teaching takes place, and it's almost like an amphitheater on the north shore, probably near the area or the city of Capernaum, which was kind of a home base, if you will, for Jesus. And so one of those great archaeological finds that is currently being excavated in a place of great learning, great archaeological evidence. And that's where this probably took place, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus wants to go south or southeast to the other side of the lake. And where he wants to go is an area known as the Decapolis, which was a Gentile area, which ought to tell us something about the heart and the mind of Christ to not only bring the gospel, the good news of his substitutionary death, not only to the Jewish world, but also to the Gentile world. And so that's the plan. That's the agenda. And there in Gerasenes is where he will encounter this demon-possessed man. So Jesus says, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. And so here's what I want us to notice as we look into this. The first thing I want us to look at is sovereign rest. And after sovereign rest, we're going to move into sovereign control. But first of all, I want us to focus on sovereign rest. "When evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." And leaving the crowd. Now, Jesus is extremely popular, and everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. He was popular in that he was famous. He was popular because he had the ability to cast out demons and to heal, and the needs were great, and his popularity was high. My kids tell me, and I didn't know this, my kids tell me that I suffer from FOMO. And some of y'all know what FOMO is, a fear of missing out. I didn't know I suffered from FOMO, but they tell me I suffer from FOMO. And so I always want to be in the middle of everything. And I agree with them until it's about 7:30 at night, and then it's time for them to go away because Pawpaw needs to go to bed. as the kids have been around for the holidays, it's great. I wonder when they sleep. Because we're up all night, and I'm a morning person. I like my day to start between 4:30 and 5. That's just when I function best. That's when I operate best. And so they don't operate at that hour. In fact, they're probably comatose at that hour. And so they want me to stay up with them all night, and then I still have to function getting up early in the morning. Well, this fear of missing out can bleed over into our lives to where we never withdraw for rest. We never get rest. We think, well, I've got to do this. I've got to be involved in this ministry. I have to meet these people. I have to go to that thing. I have to be present at that event. And so we find ourselves always because we're popular and because people like to meet with us and because we have this complex about us that says, I've got to be involved in all these things. And what really happens is not only is it a disobedience, but is there an arrogance behind it? And I want to speak to that. Jesus withdrew from the crowds to get some rest because he needed to. He was weary. Not only that, there's a rest that is commanded of God. And God rested on the what day? Seventh day. God rested because he was tired or because he needed to show us as an example of what it means to Sabbath. We and Bernie are losing or have lost the concept of Sabbath. We just go from event to event to event to event. There's no break. There's no stop. Now listen to me, moms and dads. You are responsible for modeling the Sabbath to your kids. And if they are tired and are not rested, it's falling squarely on your shoulders. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And we're going through the check, 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 check. But when we come to and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, we feel that somehow that one's optional. It's not optional. It's a command of God that we rest, that we deliberately stop and rest. Now, if God commanded it and did it, and if the Son of God withdrew from a ministry situation because he needed rest, perhaps you and I can come to the agreement that we are neither God nor Christ and we need rest. But when you as a father or you as a mother run, you model it for your kids. Let me give you some little insight. What the parents do in moderation, the children will do in excess. Just hang on to that one. It's a general principle. What you do in moderation, your kids will do in excess. And when we model for them that we just go, and never withdraw, we're modeling for them something that is a disobedience and an arrogance. It's disobedient to the clear command of remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it's an arrogance that says, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Were there people that needed to be healed in Jesus' day? Yes. Were there people that needed to have demons cast out? At this time, the answer is yes, and yet Christ withdrew. You see, there's a faith commitment to rest. There's a faith that says, God's given me enough hours in this day to take care of what I need to do today, and I must rest. And there are moments and seasons in life when we withdraw from ministry in order to rest. And for those of you that routinely violate this, you're doing a disservice to your family and you're being disobedient to the Lord. There's an arrogance that says, if I don't do it, it can't get done. Not true. Every year, God told his people, assemble before me in Jerusalem. I want you to leave your flocks and the herds. I'll take care of all that while you're away. Now you walk the 60 or 70 miles to Jerusalem and I'll take care of all your stuff. While you're here worshiping me in spirit and in truth, I'll be taking care of your stuff back home. Somehow we've lost that concept. We think that if we're not large and in charge, it's not going to get done. We're doing violence to our families and we're doing violence to ourselves. Jesus models for us the rest of one who was both weary and acting in faith. Well, if Jesus needed rest, or we could ask the question, what in the world would have been keeping Jesus up? Great question. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How can Jesus sleep when the religious authorities of the day and the political authorities of the day both want him dead? How in the world can Jesus sleep in a boat? You think you got problems. The government and the staff at Curry Creek are both after you. I can tell you one's a bigger threat than the other. How could Jesus sleep when there were overwhelming crowds with all of their needs? Chapter 3, verse 7, beginning in verse 7. Read what the scripture says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Can you imagine that level of attention? I mean, I would imagine that Jesus in his humanity was overwhelmed by that. That certainly could have kept him up, and yet we find Jesus sleeping. The people he chose to work with got real quiet there. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and all the rest. I mean, there's a bunch of knotheads in that group. Would you agree with me? And there's probably some knotheads whom you work with. Agreed? And it got real quiet. See, you're choosing to work. And so maybe there were some people that Jesus had chosen to work with. He called them to himself to be, and he knew that they were not all that in a bag of chips. He knew that there was a demon among them. He knew that they would all fall away from him. He knew that Peter would open his mouth when he shouldn't. He knew that others would be inactive when they shouldn't. And so there was a lot of involvement around that. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. There's a lot of discipleship that has to go on. Could be that Jesus wasn't able to be sleeping because of the people he chose to work with, and yet here he is asleep. Number 4, a family who thought he was crazy. Chapter 3, verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. That's what my family says every day. Maybe you're not in a great relationship with your family. That could be a reason. Family issues are a reason to keep you awake, and yet here's Jesus sleeping. All of these things are happening against Christ in our story. The future is a reason to keep Jesus awake, since he knew what his destiny was. I came into the world to save sinners, and the mode or the means by which I'm going to save sinners is to substitute myself on a cross for their sins. The cross is before me. Jesus knew his future. That would have been enough to keep him awake, and yet here he is sleeping. Faith is needed. We honor the Sabbath. We rest in God's idea and God's promises, and to do otherwise is to do violence to God's commands. And it is a lack of faith. Jesus had need of rest and was weary, and Jesus had need of rest, and it encouraged his faith and bolsters ours. It demonstrates that God is big enough to handle all the ministry, all the mess of your family, all the craziness of work, all the slander from the outside world. God is able to handle all that. We rest in him. Not only do we have a sovereign rest, there's a sovereign control in this as well. Verse 38b. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and I'll stop right there. The storm arose, not unusual. I've been on Lake Tawakoni a couple of times, two different boats, two different incidents. One sunk, or actually capsized, it didn't sink. I didn't officially sink the boat. The boat was faulty, I promise you. It wasn't my fault. A boat was faulty and we capsized. On another instance, a storm arose and I was in a small, not very fast boat. Last time I'll ever do that. Small, not very fast boat. A storm comes up, and actually it was a tornado in Van Zandt County. And it stirred up Lake Tawakoni so that guide services and boats were going by me like I was standing still. When all those large boats are getting off the lake, then you know you better be getting off the lake too. And I was hammered down doing about 6 knots. Not fast. I pull in, And I lash the boat to the dock, and it's up. The wind is up, the waves are up. I run to my truck, and if I'm sitting in my truck, the normal lake level is where you are on the floor. 6-foot waves are breaking over the cab of my truck. I mean, the lake is outrageous. It is crazy. And so the idea that a storm could come of that magnitude could come up on a lake, I can agree. Here on Lake Galilee, this lake gets up. And so the storm arose as they were making their way across. Notice what it says. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. He was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So Jesus is in the back of the boat, the bow and the stern. And Jesus is at the back of the boat sleeping. Did you notice that there's no mention of fear on behalf of the disciples right here in this text? Did you know, there's no, now we know they're afraid because Jesus tells us later on that they were afraid, but here we have no mention of their fear. You know why? Because they thought they knew what to do. They were fishermen. They were seasoned fishermen. They'd been on that lake before. They knew what happens when the lake gets up. You point the bow into the wind. You bail water as it comes over the gunwales. You row in unison so that you can either maintain space or maintain your area or move toward land. They knew what to do. And it was only after they had exhausted everything that they knew to do that then they come to Jesus and says, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Man, I think about my own life, and maybe you think about this too. How often is it that you do everything that you know to do, and when you've exhausted all that, then you come to Jesus? What if we went to Jesus to begin with? Maybe we might get some different commands or different instructions or different peace. But what we normally do is when things get tight, you have a default that you go to. When things are stormy in your life, I promise you there's a default in your life that you go to. It's either withdrawal, or it might be withdrawal. It might be all of a sudden you spring into action and you start making demands and dictates to people. You become either passive or you can become very aggressive. And that's the default that you go to when storms arise in your life. And you'll exercise every one of those. You'll exhaust everything about that until utter failure calls you to come to Christ. That's exactly what I believe took place here. And after they'd exhausted all their means, then they come to Jesus. And notice what they call him. I want you to log this in the back of your brain. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus wasn't woken up by the storm. Jesus wasn't woken up by the pitching boat. Jesus wasn't woken up by the noise of the wind. You know what woke Jesus up? The cry of one of his children. I have a sister-in-law who is infamous for her ability to hear a child at night. Now, when we go visit her, and we do this in our own home, I sleep best under a 20-inch box fan. I mean, if I could have a 20-inch box fan right here going, "Wah," that's how I sleep. It drowns out everything else. That's my preferred way of sleeping. Darla hates it. That's my preferred way of sleeping. And when we go to our in-laws' house, we all have box fans. All their kids have box fans. They have a box. So all the doors are closed. All the box fans are roaring. I mean, I don't know how she hears anything, but if literally our kids would say, "We'll be sleeping at Carrie's house," and we'll go, and the next thing we know, she's standing over us with cough syrup. "Can I help you?" Like a mother, just so attentive to hear that. In a lot of ways, that's exactly the way Jesus is. There's all kinds of stuff roaring around him. And what wakes him is the needs of one of his children. That's reassuring to me. He was asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Teacher, do you not care? In the midst of our struggles, I think sometimes we ask that same question of Jesus. Do you not care? I want to submit to you this morning one of the great lies of Satan that is planted in your mind and fostered in your heart is this, that God is ambivalent toward you and your needs. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the disciples didn't think that Jesus knew what was going on. I'll tell you again, Jesus was completely in charge of this whole situation. Where was he sleeping? In the what? Stern of the boat. You know where that is? It's at the back of the boat. You know what's at the back of this boat? A rudder. See, Jesus is the one that's in control of this boat, even though they don't understand that. And a lot of times in the midst of the mess, we don't understand that really Jesus is in control. We think that he's in the bow or in the middle of the boat where he can't affect any change. In reality, Jesus is always in the stern of our lives, if we'll allow him to, guiding the rudder, pushing the way that the boat ought to go, the way your life ought to go, the way the direction of the church ought to go. He rudders the church. So Jesus is in the middle of this. He awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, did you catch that? Why is Jesus rebuking the wind? Once again, context prepares us for our text. Context is he's going to the southern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and there he will meet a demon-possessed man. And this, I believe this is, if you will, a foreshadowing. He rebuked the wind because he saw the wind and the waves as a threat to himself and to the disciples. He approaches this as if it's a spiritual battle. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Rebuked them. This is the language of spiritual battle. If you'll read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus often speaks very tersely in the spiritual world to the entities that are before him. Come out of him. Who are you? I think Mark is setting the story. This is a spiritual battle for us. That great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, by Luther. There's this great line in there talking about our adversary, the devil. And the line is this: one little word shall fell him. One little word. Jesus, peace, be still. Notice what the scripture says at this point. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The storm stopped immediately. The world responded in obedience to its maker. I wish I would learn that lesson. I wish we would learn that lesson. We're in the midst of our own storm. A lot of times we're creating our own storm. What if the creature responded to the creator in the same way that the cosmos responded to its maker? What if we obeyed? What if we said, if Christ speaks peace, be still? What if we just had peace and we're still? But we don't. We refuse to do that because there are needs and people want to see me and people demand my time. And if I don't do it, nobody's going to do it. Lie. Lie. Peace. Be still. God is big enough to take care of all the ministry needs that need to be taken care of. There's a time for us to rest, and there was a time for Christ to rest. We pick up on the rest of the story. I think it's phenomenal as we continue to read it. The wind ceased and there was a great calm, and he said to them, why are you so afraid? Now we have an introduction into fear. For the first time in the story, now we are told that the disciples were afraid. Not during the middle of the storm, but Jesus says your response in the storm was fear-based rather than faith-based. See, the disciples, Peter would have never said, I was not scared. I was under control the whole time. I knew exactly what I was doing. The knotheads woke you up. We were total control. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? You see, Jesus understood that their response to him was fear-based, not faith-based. I want to expand on that. I want to, if you will, give you some illustration as we wade through this. The question of do you care for us is not based on faith, it's based on fear. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? That's fear-based, not faith-based. Our lack of faith is often irrational, and here's why it's irrational. They had forgotten Jesus' words. Now listen, I don't want to belittle fear. I know how paralyzing fear can be. I'm not belittling you, but I think it's healthy for us to step back and evaluate, why are we fearful? We had forgotten Jesus' words. Let us go to the other side. Where were they going? To the other side. This is not rocket science, church. Where were they going? To the other side. Jesus had told them they would have safe arrival and a sure destination. What he didn't promise them was safe travel. See, sometimes we get the illusion that just because we know where we're going to end up, i.e. in glory with Jesus, that somehow between here and there, it's going to be smooth sailing. No. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. We're going to go there, but travel in between here and there is not always safe, but it is secure. I think sometimes our expectations are great. In fact, too great, and they're irrational, and it leads us to respond in fear rather than faith. Number two, they accuse Jesus of a lack of care. We've already read that. Especially when things are tough, we believe that God has somehow forgotten us. Number three, I think they lost sight of the bigger picture, and this is two parts. When we're in the midst of a storm, two things begin to happen. Number one, we get very myopic. In other words, our focus becomes incredibly small, and we begin to see things only at this eye level. My problems, my fears, my boat ride, my lack of whatever. And so everything becomes focused right here, right now. And we miss the bigger pictures. And what happens is we forget that there are others out there too. I don't know about you, but I've missed this my entire life until early this morning. The Lord quickened this in my mind. Go back to the beginning of the text, chapter 4, verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them into the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And other boats were there too. And other boats were on the lake that night. And other boats were caught up in the storm. And there were people in the other boats on the storm that night. You see, we focus everything on, well, they were the only boat out there, at least in my mind's eye, they were the only boat. And so it all became centered around my issues, my problems, my concerns. Jesus, you don't care about me. You don't concern that I'm perishing. You're not concerned that I'm sure. And we lose sight of the fact that there are others out there doing the same thing we are. Would you understand and believe that when we had a message about anxiety, that was one of the most highly responded to messages we ever had? You know why? Because people understood and began to see, wait, there's other people that have anxiety like me. There are other people out there that are suffering from anxiety just like I am. And so today when we talk about fear, I want your eyes to be open to go, what? There's other people that have fears as well. And that's really hard for us as men because we're large and in charge and we know what to do. You put the bow into the wind, you bail water with your buddy, and you row as fast as you can. We know what to do. I had it. I got this. I knew exactly what I was doing. You see, we become so focused in this way that we don't ever lift our gaze. We don't ever plus ultra. We don't ever see that there's more beyond, that maybe God is at work in a bigger scheme and in a bigger plan and weaving together a greater tapestry than my little life. Maybe my little life is a part of something great and grand and awesome. And if I would but look up, I might see what God's doing in my life for others. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? There's other boats too. The last one. I think we tend to think irrationally. I'm not saying that fear is not real. I think that there are things that we ought to be fearful of. Because our adversary, the Satan, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. I think there's things that we ought to legitimately be fearful of. But our fear should not ever cause us to act irrationally, but always in faith. Think with me. Did the disciples really believe that the fate of the Messiah was going to end up with Jesus drowning on the Sea of Galilee? Is that what the disciples thought? Oh, here's how the Messiah ends this way. He's going to drown on the Sea of Galilee with us. You see, but in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of the storm, we don't think rationally. We often think irrationally. We think rationally, we would know that God's in charge. We would know that God's in control. We would know that this is hard. I'm admitting it's hard. It is hard. Storms are tough. Storms can be frightening. but never respond in fear, but rather in faith. Did the disciples really believe that Jesus' life would end on the Sea of Galilee that night? The answer is, of course not, if they would have thought rationally in the moment. Spurgeon said, the Lord kindly censored their unbelief because it was unreasonable. The disciples are being brought to a new level of trust. And I want you to listen as we read. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. Now there's a legitimate reason to be filled with fear. Why? Because this guy stood up in the middle of a storm and told the wind and the waves to stop, and it obeyed. That's a legitimate cause for fear. And so they ask, who is this? Psalm 89, 8 and 9 answers the question. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. I think it's a phenomenal text, and I'll end with this. In a brief moment of time, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? You see, they think they knew who he was. And then all of a sudden, his divine power is manifested. And now they have to question everything, all the preconceived notions about who they thought this was. Who is this? And in that moment of time, you see the incarnation again. A weary human Jesus needing rest. And the sovereign of the universe that commands by his word, and the world obeys. His humanity, his divinity. His humanity and his divinity. My heart's desire for you is that of all the 3,526,000 seconds that you have before you in 2019 will be filled with the wonder of his humanity and his divinity. That you would see that he is the sinless Son of God, God incarnate that came to die on a cross for your sins, and that you would see the full divinity of that man, that God-man, who is able to save to the uttermost. Storms are going to happen, Curry Creek. Are we going to respond in fear or faith? I think faith is the much better option, because I've done the fear route and it doesn't end well. How about you? Father, thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord, would you be glorified in us and among us and through us. Lord, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, prepare our bodies for action for 2019 to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.